Thank you, guys. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I tell you what, our habits kind of catch up with us. Some of the songs we sing, we kind of get in a frame of mind that subject needs to be a sad subject. But I tell you what, Good Friday is the best day that ever happened in my life. And it is not a sad day. I feel pain for what the Lord went through, but oh, am I glad He did. It makes a difference, so I appreciate them doing that. You know, last night I was at the airport picking up our nephew and watching people walk. I don't know why, you know, just this guy kind of bebopped, you know. So I'm coming by and thought, that's kind of an interesting walk. And I kind of got watching other people, and I noticed everybody walks in a unique and different way. Some will walk, you know, kind of very stiff and straight. Some will kind of like rubber, just kind of float through. Some, if you watch their feet, they go out. Some are pigeon-toed. You know, have you watched that? And I'm just watching all these different people walk differently. Some will deliberately step and roll their foot. Some will kind of touch it all at one time. It's just amazing to watch how different people walk. What I know, though, is the way we walk, unless it is culturally enhanced by something we're trying to do and we do it over time, it has to do with physiology of your legs and feet, the structure of your bones, your joints, your ligaments, your muscles, and how everything works in sync with each other to accomplish walking. It's just a matter of how you develop that based upon the structure that you were given. Now, you can change for a few steps, a few, you know, blocks or whatever. You can change how you walk if you want to. But if you're not deliberately doing that, you'll go back to your normal gait. Kind of like our speech. When we moved out to Las Vegas, a southern accent was not appreciated out in the West, if you've been out in the West. There's something about how ignorant we sound if we talk with a southern accent out there and they just listen to us and make all kind of fun of us. So we started trying to straighten up our accent a little bit, just, you know, to keep from the harassment that was going on. And after a while, you kind of blend into that. You sort of adjust to your culture. And then you get a call from home. And you talk to somebody back here, and you hear yourself all of a sudden kind of getting back into your normal dialect. And you don't know where it's coming from. But that's because that's natural to you. Your walk is natural. So if you're going to change your walk physically, you gotta change something about the structure. Something has got to change, retrain some muscles or do something. You've got to change it to walk in a new way. Look at this in Romans 6. Look what Paul said. He said, as Christ was raised from the dead, verse 4, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, what it sounds like to me is that Paul is using the analogy of walking physically, and we're going to turn it into a spiritual application. So if we're walking with God spiritually, He intends us to walk in a way that reflects the new life that we have in the Lord. That we would not continue our old way of walking after the fact of us becoming Christians. That there has to be a difference in that. That there would be a dividing line in our life, and there was an old life and there was a new life. And the old life and the new life don't look the same anymore. We don't operate the same in this new life that we did in the old life. So how we walk through life in this old way of not having a relationship with God is sort of left behind, and we now have a new one. And this new one requires us to walk according to this life. Our life reflects the change that God has made. Now, if I, for whatever reason, want to try to straighten my life up, maybe I look at my life and say, oh, you know, that doesn't look real good. I'm not living a life consistent with this change that God's made. We can try on our own to to straighten things up. Well, I'm going to quit doing that. I'm never going to say that word again. I'm going to quit going to that place. And after a while, we may have made some distance between us and that desire to change. But if we're not careful, when we relax, we'll go right back to it. Because that was our natural way of doing things. So if God is going to change the way we walk with Him, He's got to do some inside work on us to change how we think, how we react, and how we act to the things in our life. Change is what God intends us to do. Look at John chapter 2. This is where we're going today. John chapter 2, verse 1. This is a very familiar story to most anybody if they followed along with Jesus' ministry. It's described as the very first miracle, right out of the chute, very first miracle Jesus ever did. And so it stands in one way as being a sign, John says. This miracle was not just a miracle of convenience, but it meant something very, very deeply. And so we want to kind of peel out maybe what it is that this miracle really meant and why did the Lord do this? John 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, when I read that, I look at that and I'm scratching my head and saying, okay, women don't always mean what they say whenever they say something. So what was she meaning by saying that? Was she just stating the obvious? Or did she mean something by that? Men, you may not know. I'm going to help you. Take notes, men, right now. If a woman says, fine. Okay? She says the word fine. This is a word that a woman will use to end an argument. So be quiet. If she says fine, then don't keep going, okay? Also, if she says 5 minutes, 5 minutes is not 5 minutes on a clock. It's 5 minutes on a scoreboard of a football game that's trying to extend itself by as many timeouts and out of bounds as they can. If you ask her what's wrong and she says nothing, you need to know this. This means nothing specifically is wrong, but wrong is in the air. So keep on your toes. Are you writing this down? Okay. If she says, go ahead with raised eyebrows and her voice goes up, go ahead. She is not giving you permission to go ahead. This is a dare. Don't do it. If she says, go ahead, with her eyebrows down and her voice trails off, this means, I give up. Do what you want to do, but realize you go at your own peril. Okay? If you hear a loud sigh, that means you are an idiot at this moment. And she wonders why she's wasting her time talking to you. If it is a soft sigh, this means she is content. Do not move or speak or breathe, and she will remain content for a few minutes. Okay? If she says thanks, that means she is thanking you. So say, you're welcome. If she says thanks a lot, she is not thanking you. Do not say you're welcome. Thanks a lot means that you have offended her in some callous way and will follow that with a loud sigh. And then there will be no need to ask her what's wrong because she will tell you nothing. I hope you wrote that down because that will be very helpful as you go. Well, when Mary said to Jesus, they have no wine, what did she mean? She meant, do something about it. This is a problem. In that day, in that society, running out of wine at a social gathering would be a humiliation for the family. Because everyone had an expected protocol of what went on at a marriage feast. And for them to run out midstream was going to cause great embarrassment to the family. And so she said to Jesus, do something about this. Now remember, this is the first miracle. There's no hint that she was asking Jesus to turn water into wine. All she was doing was saying, whatever he says to you, do that. Which was basically all the options he had. He may tell one of the servants, go to the next town, buy some more, get it back over as quickly as you can. Or he could say, hey, go to these houses. I know they've got some in there. Go and borrow from them. He had a variety of options of what he could have done, but he had something in mind. She said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Believe it or not, what she said set up the miracle. And she didn't even know she was doing that. Look at verse, where are we at? Verse four. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? You know, why are you saying that's my problem? My hour has not yet come, which means I will take care of it in due time. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were six stone pots. Water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them to the brim, and he said to them, draw out some and take it to the head waiter. So he took it to him, and the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man serves the good wine first. When the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And then John's comment, this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Galilee, Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, there were basically three groups of people impacted by this miracle immediately, or two immediately and one much later. The first one was the wedding host. Obviously, it saved the day for him. So now they have the social collapse of this wedding feast taken care of, and so it took care of that moment. The second, he said, it also showed the disciples something about Jesus that they hadn't discovered yet. They didn't know he had powers whereby he could do whatever he commanded to do. He could do whatever he wanted to do, and whatever he commanded would be done. They didn't know that. They hadn't seen that yet. They had simply responded to his invitation to follow them, and now they were getting a glimpse behind the curtain to see what the man was really like. This was one of those that nudged them forward in their belief as to who he was. They were pretty much convinced, we think we know who you are. But now they saw a miracle. It's like, okay, we're convinced. We're ready to go. We're on track with you. So it helped them nudge them forward in their commitment to him. But the third one is probably us sitting here today. It was showing us how Jesus intended to do his ministry. What was going to be the principle upon which his ministry was built? And it was the simple word, change. He didn't come to introduce himself to people and lead them like they were. Somebody came up who was afflicted with some disease or some handicap or some problem that was distressing their life. And they came up and said, hey, Jesus, what can you do for me? Hey, high five. Have a good day. No, he touched their lives and they were never the same again. He changed lives everywhere he went. So change was going to be the underlying principle upon which he did all of his work. Now, what you'll notice about this miracle, and you'll also notice about the other miracles Jesus did, there wasn't any fanfare. Do you hear that little parenthetical statement there? Nobody knew where this came from, But the servants did, because they had done what Jesus said to do. They were the only ones at that moment that really knew what was going on. It wasn't like he said, okay, party people, watch me do this. Watch me. I'm going to take this water and I'm going to say magic words and wine is going to come out of this pot. He didn't draw any attention to himself, because the issue was not the process, but it was the result that he was shooting for. I've seen people that have tried to duplicate things. They've read how Jesus did something and they thought, okay, it must be in the words that he did. Let's say the words Jesus said and maybe that will provide the miracle that we need. Or how did he stand? You know, what did he do with his hands? Were his eyes open or closed? You know, what was going on? So we can reproduce what Jesus did. We can't do that, because only Jesus has the power to create the change that gets the result that he's looking for. I went to a meeting years ago, and the speaker, he had been teaching about the moment that Jesus breathed on his disciples and they received the Holy Spirit. He didn't teach it accurately, for one thing, but then he wanted to practice that, and he started going through the congregation blowing on people. And he came by me, and what I noticed was he had put a wintergreen mint in his mouth. And that's all I remember, just from the fact that was my memory of that. Oh, he's got a wintergreen mint. There was no power of God operating in a man trying to reproduce the things Jesus did, because he thinks it must be in the method that he used that got those results. Now, when Jesus comes into change, he changes based upon his ability to touch a life, and that life is changed. All he said was, draw it out. Put the water in, draw it out, the miracle had take place. It was the result, not the method, the result, not the servants, the result, not the containers, the result was changing the contents. Now, I have wondered this, I think I mentioned this to you some time back, I've always wondered about those pots, because if it were us, those pots would be on display somewhere. We'd charge an admission. Come look at the pots. Wine came out of these water pots. And, you know, and I can see, you know, somebody wanting to set up a business. If you add more water, more wine will come out. And the focus would be on the pots themselves. But all the pots were containers for the miracle. Don't get obsessed with the pot. Let's see what is going on inside of the pot. The pots didn't create the change. Jesus did. Look at this in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What treasure? Well, the context of what he's talking about, the light of the glory of the presence of God in our life. We've got God contained in our lives as believers, and that is our treasure. What's it in? It's just in an old earthen vessel. It's just us, made out of the ground and the elements of the soil. That's all we are, is an earthen vessel, but we've got this treasure of God within us. And then he goes on to say, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of our life will not be from us, but it'll be from him. It's giving us perspective of where God is aiming his work in us. He's aiming it toward the inside of this container. He's not so interested in making the outside look pretty if the inside is ugly. He's working on the inside of us to be able to let that begin to spread out from there. Luke 5, verse 37, it's on the screen. No one puts new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out. The skins will be ruined, but new wine must be put into fresh wine skins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. I'll show you my ignorance. All I really know is when grape juice ferments, it produces gases that expand. And if they don't have some place to go, the container they're in is going to explode. It's going to rupture. And in those days, they would put that new wine that is still in the fermenting process in a bag made from skins And as that wine fermented and the expansion went on, those skins, being new, were able to expand and stretch to take in the activity of the change. You don't take an old bag and put it over here and fill it up with new wine. It doesn't have anywhere to expand. It will rip and you'll lose what's in it. So new wine, the new work of God, goes into new wineskins who can stretch and take in the change. Look at these points. Fresh wineskins are willing to go through change. Old wineskins are unwilling to go through change. Unwilling wineskins say, I'm content with how things have always been. Fresh wineskins say, I'm ready for something new. You see, that's the picture of Jesus coming up to us and basically saying, I need to do a work in your life. Are you with me? It's going to require me to start inside of you this expansive work of trying to take over more of the territory inside your life. And it's going to create pressure. And I'm going to press against some things that you're comfortable with, but you need to get rid of. I'm going to make some change in there. Are you willing to go through the process with me? And we go through this scenario and said, okay, what's my benefit of doing this? You know, I'm kind of comfortable the way things are. I've been down this road a long time. Why would I want change in my life? And he comes back and said, well, do you remember what you're really required to do? You're required to walk in newness of life. And without change, there can be no newness of life. So you can't walk in that newness until I produce the change that needs to happen inside of you. I've wondered, what's the parallel? Wineskin. And I just kind of think of it as a little sack, a container of skin that's been sewn together to hold this substance. What would that compare to in our lives? And then I read Scripture and I find out how many times God has mentioned our heart. Listen to this. Look at Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They will be my people. And then Jeremiah said, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me when they come with all their heart. And then that wonderful statement, Old Testament, New Testament, the ultimate statement of the law, we will love the Lord our God with all our heart. So it sounds obvious that God's point of direction for change is our heart. Now, why that? Well, back in those days, they had no concept of the brain being a control center of your life. I mean, that's just kind of been modern history for us. It wasn't ancient history. They didn't understand what the brain did and how the brain controlled everything. But they did realize there's something beating here that we can hear and feel. And somehow if it stops, the life stops. So that must be controlling the life. And so they termed the heart as the control center of a person's life. It's the point that everything else kind of spun off from, because that was, to them, a vital organ and a vital connection to their life. And so when they looked at it in that way, they would say things like this: watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart reflects the man. So they had the heart as the vital point of contact in a person's life, and from that heart, everything else came. So it would be obvious, if the Lord was going to do a matter of change in us, he would have to do that change in the control center, so that the part of us that controls the rest of the life would have a new ruler, a new Lord, a new master. And the rest of the body would give in to the directions, yield to the input of that master and Lord, and follow him in the way that he wants us to go. Ezekiel said this: moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and will remove the heart of stone from you and give you a heart of flesh. Now, how does that miracle of change happen in our heart, the control center of our life? Same way it happened in those jugs. Mary set it up. Whatever he says to you, do it. If we ever get away from that concept, we have walked away from the opportunity of change. Because whatever he says to us to do is what we have to do to be able to respond to him in the way that he's directed. Change happens when we do what he says. And what does he tell us to do? Well, there's one verse that has always meant a great deal to me, because Solomon kind of summarized so many things that God would be saying to us. Though he's talking to someone else, when he says this, I hear God talking to me. And Solomon said in one occasion in the Proverbs, he said, "Son, give me your heart." It was as though what God wants is the ability to have control of the control center. Kind of like, give me the reins. Give me the steering wheel. Give me the yoke. Give me the things that direct your life, and I will produce the change that will help you be able to walk in a way that reflects the newness of your life. Give me your heart. As a willing wineskin, give me your heart. Let me perform a miracle of change inside of you so you can walk in newness of life. Think about these things. God will accept a dirty heart if he's allowed to clean it. Got a dirty heart today? God will take it. He'll take that heart and he'll clean it up and he'll make it usable to himself. God will accept a sick heart if he's allowed to heal it. You're carrying something that is just afflicting you, keeping you from the joy of life. Give that to God and he will heal that. God will accept a damaged heart if he's allowed to restore it. And I don't know maybe what's damaged your heart. I've had moments and they're still somewhere stuck in my memory of things that have happened in my life that just, damaged my heart. Something somebody said, something somebody did that damaged my heart, made it not as open to the things of God. I've got to close it and keep it under control. If we'll give him a damaged heart, he'll restore it. God will accept a contaminated heart if he's allowed to purify it. God will also accept a cluttered heart if he's allowed to prioritize it. Is your answer to God too busy? I don't have time for this. I got too many other things going on. Give God that cluttered life, that cluttered heart, and he'll prioritize it. God will accept a hard heart if he's allowed to soften it. God will accept a heavy heart if he's allowed to lift it. God will accept a broken heart if he's given all the pieces. You see, all God wants is our heart. Why our heart? Because that's what controls our life. And if he can get our heart and he can produce that change within, then we can walk in a way that reflects the goodness of who God is. It all works together. It's all a part of the plan. So the question is, have you ever given him your heart? Have you ever had a moment that you said, God, here's my life. I give it to you. Take over. Take control. I submit to you. Very important moment in life to be able to yield who you are to him. Because we cannot walk in newness of life without a changed heart. Let's pray.